I'd just like to start off by saying there will be no stories about dental floss in this sermon. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's good. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we're grateful that we've been able to open up your word for the past couple weeks and look at Peter's letter. Lord, I pray that this morning that we'll remember the things that we've learned from him, and that we'll apply those to our lives, that you would make your word crystal clear to us, that we would know exactly how you want it to apply to each one of our lives. We'll praise you for it, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've been in this series called Reborn Identity. We've been going through the letter of 1 Peter. And on week one, Pastor Josh preached a message called Reborn to Greatness. The idea was that we have what Peter calls a living hope waiting for us. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. It's our living hope, and we have that to look forward to.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade.
So then on week two, we talked about being reborn to respond. In light of this incredible hope that we have, in light of what we have waiting for us, how are we supposed to live? How is that supposed to change the way our lives look from day to day?
Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Next week was called Reborn to be Priests. And the focus was our new identity in Christ. To anyone who's come to faith in Jesus, he has given us a privilege of having a new identity that's greater than any facet of our being.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
In view of our new identity, the next sermon was called Reborn to be Attractive. Our identities should change the way that we live, and our lives should become so attractive to other people around us that they want what we have, a relationship with Jesus Christ, a living hope.
Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
The next sermon was Reborn to be Ready. Because our lives are so attractive, because people are going to want to know what we have, we've got to be able to give them an answer. We've got to be ready to give them an answer for the hope that we have.
But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect.
Next was Reborn Ultimatum. Peter warns us that the culmination of all history is near. And because of that, we should be alert, and we should love one another deeply.
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins.
The next week, we talked about what it means to be reborn to suffer. It's the harsh reality that everyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer. But there's a purpose, there's a meaning behind all of our suffering.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed.
Finally, last week, we talked about being reborn to be under. Reborn to be under. We talked about church leaders and lay people and how they're called to live as examples and relate to one another in humility.
All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble.
This morning, the title of the message is Reborn to be Restored. Reborn to be Restored. Now, we're left with this verse where we left off last week. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another translation says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's not one of those verses that you'll see on a Christian bookmark. It's not one of those verses that people have tattooed on them. It's not one of those verses you see in any Sunday school classrooms. It's a tough verse to deal with. This is one of those verses that kind of sends a chill down my spine. God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. There have been nights where I've stayed up just kind of thinking about this. Am I a proud person? Are there areas of pride in my life? What does it mean to be humble? What does it look like to be humble? If God resists the proud, I don't want to be proud. I don't want to have pride. If there's anybody you want on your team, it's God. We're told that God resists the proud, but he gives favor to the humble. When I was growing up, I played basketball. A lot of you know that. In fifth and sixth grade is when I started playing, and with a love for basketball came this love to talk trash. I was like an artist in trash talking. I had those t-shirts. Some of you might remember them. They were called N1 t-shirts. And it was on the back of every N1 t-shirt, there was a basketball player, and there was some kind of insult on the back of every t-shirt. It would say something like, I'm the bus driver. I take everyone to school. Or it would say, you can call me Benjamin because I'm on the money. It had all that, you get it, Benjamin Franklin. It would have all these little like insults or all this trash talking on the back of these shirts. I loved to trash talk. That wasn't very humble, but it was something that I loved to do. In fact, when I first started playing in fifth grade, they added the three-point line for the first time for fifth graders. That was the first time that a three-pointer actually counted in a game. And I remember when I hit my first three-pointer. Now, to give you some background information, there was a player, he played on the Knicks in the 90s. His name was Larry Johnson. And Larry Johnson had this one play. It was in the playoffs. It was against the Indiana Pacers, where at the end of the game, the Knicks desperately needed to score. And Larry Johnson takes a three-pointer, and he gets fouled. As he's taking the three-pointer, he makes the three, makes the foul shot. He scores a four-point play. 4 points in one play. It's an amazing play. It was in the playoffs. It was crazy. Everyone went nuts. And Larry, after he made his four-point play, he turned to the crowd and he gave him the L for Larry. Well, my name is Lou. So I remember my first three-pointer when I was in fifth grade. I came off the bench. I really wasn't very good. And somehow I threw up a three-pointer and bounced around the rim and dropped in. And I turned to the six parents that were watching the game, and I gave them the L. And quite swiftly, I found myself sitting on the bench. My coach explained to me that he wouldn't have any hot dogs on his team. And that was really one of the first times that somebody told me what humility was. That's not very humble. You don't want to do that. You don't want to brag. I could miss 10 shots in a row, and I would brag about making the 11th one. It was an issue that I had. As I got older, I kind of carried this principle through other areas of my life. Okay, if you do something well, you don't brag about it. You don't talk about it, because that's not humble. But is there more to humility than this? Is there more to humility than just not bragging? If you think you're good, are you not supposed to tell people? Is it okay to think that you're good? I know Christians that take this to the total opposite extreme. They won't accept any compliments, and they're just constantly beating themselves up in the name of humility. Because we're under the impression that that's what it means to be humble. To beat ourselves up. To put ourselves down all the time. I was playing tennis with a good friend of mine when I was in college, and she hit a shot, and it was a great shot. And I looked at her and I said, "Wow, that was a nice shot. You're getting pretty good." And she said, "Yeah, well, I've been practicing and I am getting pretty good." And then all of a sudden, her whole demeanor changed and she said, "What am I talking about? No, I stink." And I looked at her like, okay. I didn't even know what to say. But it's this idea that you can't accept any compliments. You just have to continue to beat yourself up over and over again. Is that what humility is? Is that how we're expected to act and to think? Can we not accept compliments? Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. It says that in the book of Deuteronomy. Do you know who wrote the book of Deuteronomy? Moses. Now, for some of us, that would totally shatter our concept of humility. So we're told, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I've asked myself, what does it look like to be humble? My guess is that you might have struggled with this too. Or if you haven't, maybe you're at least thinking about it now. And if you're not, well, then you can play Candy Crush for the next couple minutes and let you know when we're done. But I've been wondering about this question. Fortunately, God wouldn't expect us to act a certain way and not explain how we can act that way. In 1 Peter, starting in 5:6, right after we're told that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, Peter says this. I imagine his audience is kind of on the edge of their seats. They're waiting to hear, okay, what's next? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. What do we do? And Peter says, humble yourselves. Okay? But then he says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, if you're just reading quickly, you'll breeze right over this. But what this is an expression of God's ultimate power. It means that every situation you face comes from God's hand. Whether it's big or small, whether it appears to be good or appears to be bad, every person in your life, every opportunity you have, every confrontation, every diagnosis, every threat, every period of financial hardship, every potential job opportunity, every struggle, every period of waiting, every event you hear about that turns your life upside down, comes straight from God's hand. Now, it doesn't mean that God wanted all of this to happen. If something terrible happens in your marriage, if your spouse cheats on you, it doesn't mean that God wanted them to, but it comes as no surprise to him. And he's already figured out how he's going to work that for your good. Because that's a promise that we have. So what does this have to do with humility? Well, if you know that everything that you're facing, whether it's good or bad, everything has been handed to you from God, it's all a gift, it would start to seem foolish to be prideful. Start to be foolish to think we can take credit for the things that we have if we really grasp the truth that God is the source of everything that we have. The Apostle Paul said pretty simply, he said, and this guy accomplished probably more than any other Christian had ever accomplished. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But wait, stay with me here. There's more. Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, if you're not a church person, you might hear that and think, okay, that's pretty cool. It's pretty pretty refreshing. It's a nice thing to hold on to. But if you are a church person, if you spent some time in the church, and you've ever dealt with any worry or any anxiety or anything like that, chances are this is the verse that you were given. And maybe it gave you some comfort for a little while, but maybe it didn't, because it's one of those things that's kind of hard to apply in a practical sense. It's a really nice idea, but what does that actually mean to cast my care, to cast all my anxiety on Him because He cares for me? How do I do that? Chances are you've had some worries, you've heard this verse, and it wasn't just like they were all gone. It's one of those verses that's hard to apply in a practical sense. The Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek. And sometimes when we take a look at the Greek language, we can see things that we don't necessarily see in our English versions. Not to say that the English versions are unreliable, because they are very, very reliable, but sometimes the Greek shows us a little bit more. This is one of those cases. In your Bible, there's a period, and then it says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. In Greek, there's no period there. It's all one sentence. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That word casting is a participle. What that means is that it modifies the main verb, humble yourselves. So what Peter's saying is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by means of casting all of your anxiety on Him. Now we probably would never accuse somebody of this, because it would seem rather harsh, but what Peter is implying here is that when we worry, it's actually a form of pride. Because what we're saying is I've got this under control. This is in my hands. I'm in control here, not God. And I need to worry about it, because somehow me worrying about it might change the outcome of it. Humble yourselves by means of casting all your care on God. He says all of it, all of your anxiety, not just the major life decisions, not just in times where it seems like you've got no hope. He says cast all of your anxiety, the big ones, the little ones, all of it. Cast it on God because He cares for you, because He loves you. So make this connection with me here, okay? Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, meaning accept everything as coming from God's hands in your life. He's the one that controls what you face. And because He loves you, you can cast all your cares on Him. That's why you don't have to worry, because God is in control. There's a strong connection between the two. He doesn't say cast your cares to the wind. He doesn't say just forget about them. He says cast them on the Lord, because He will take care of them. Jesus had something similar to say to His disciples, His followers. Now, Jesus' followers had very little money. They left their jobs. They left their homes. They didn't have places to stay. They really had very, very little, and they were following around some Jewish carpenter. Jesus says this to them: do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. He says, consider the birds. Consider the ravens. They don't reap or sow. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable is your life than theirs? Then He says something that many of us have probably heard, but probably none of us put into practice completely. He says, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you can't do this very thing, why would you worry about the rest? We don't need to worry, yet a lot of us do. Think about it like this. If I had a life jacket on, a life vest, and you pushed me into the water, I could sit there kicking and screaming and flailing my arms and trying to keep my head above water. But you look at me, realizing that's kind of foolish, and say, hey, relax. You've got a life jacket on. In the same way, I feel like that's how God looks at us sometimes. He's going to take care of us. And we sit there and we kick and scream and we flail and we worry and we worry and we worry. And God says, whether you worry or not, I'm going to take care of you. You're wasting your energy. You don't have to worry. You're cherished. I care about you. You are in good hands. Your life is in good hands. In that same passage, Jesus speaking to his followers says, so don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. And then he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. He's saying this to people that don't have jobs. They don't have a ton of money. And he says, give what you have away. That doesn't make sense. And if they're worrying about not having enough, are they going to be able to give away? No. They're not going to be able to give what little they have if they're so concerned about what little they have, if they're so concerned about their life. And the principle applies to us. We're God's people. We're God's children. He's called us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. He's called us to care for people. He's called us to look out for other people's needs. And when we're so consumed about our own worries, about our own anxieties, we're holding on to the situations of our lives so tightly, we can't care for other people. We're consumed with ourselves. My wife, her name is Allie. Sometimes, if I'm having a rough day at work or if something happened, I'll come home and she'll say, hey, how was your day? And I might just start complaining and telling her, well, I'm worried about this. I'm stressed about this. I don't know what to do about this situation or about this thing that happened. And I'll go on and on and on and on. And then there have been several times where I've had to stop myself and realize that I haven't once asked her how she was doing. Haven't once asked her how her day was doing. And it's not because I don't love her. It's not because I don't care about her. It's not because I don't think about her. But because I'm so consumed with my own problems, I just don't have time. I don't have the energy. It's not on my mind. I'm not thinking about caring for other people. You can't care for other people when you're so consumed with yourself. That's why God says, cast your anxieties on me, and I'll take care of your problems. You go take care of other people. We all struggle with this to some degree or another. We've all met people who worry and worry and worry, and they might be pessimistic, and they've got problems, and you have a conversation with them, and it can go on for 10, 15 minutes, and by the end of the conversation, you feel drained, and they've never once asked you what's going on in your life, and it's not because they're doing it on purpose, but it's because that's what happens when we carry the weight of our own worries. It's not intentional. That's just what happens. I'm sure everybody in here knows that Robin Williams has passed away. And recently, a couple nights ago actually, my wife Allie and I decided to watch Patch Adams. It's a great movie. The movie is about a man who is just weighed down with the things in his life. It gets so bad that he hits rock bottom and eventually he checks himself into a mental institution. Wow. He's in that mental institution. He figures out how to help his fellow patients by using humor. And eventually he checks himself out of that institution and he decides that he wants to spend the rest of his life helping people. So he goes to med school. And from that point, his life, his view on life just totally changes. He starts doing incredible things in these hospitals. And he meets this girl that he likes and they're having this conversation. And she says to him, you know, I heard that you were in a mental institution. What happened? Obviously, you're doing well now. What did the doctors do to help you? And here's what he says. He says, the doctors didn't help me. The patients helped me. They helped me realize that by helping them, I could forget about my own problems. And I did. I really helped some of them. It was an incredible feeling for me. But for the first time in my life, I forgot about my own problems. He says it was an incredible high. That's the way that God wants you and I to live. The point where we take our cares, the things that weigh us down, our worries, our anxiety, we give them to God and we go care about other people. That's abundant life. That's the life that Jesus wants you to live. So in summary, God wants us to humble ourselves. Peter says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. See every situation as coming from Him. And because He loves you and He's the one that's in control of what you're going to face, you have nothing to worry about. You can cast your cares on God. He's promised to take care of your issues. Not one hair on your head can fall apart from Him allowing it to. We forget that we're in good hands, that our life is in good hands. Could you imagine what our lives would be like if we just never worried? If we became people that were really, genuinely, really concerned about other people's problems and not so caught up in our own issues. It's not easy. So I've got this weight vest here. It's designed for working out. You put it on and the hope is that you get stronger. I haven't really used it very much. But you've got these little tiny weights. They're pretty small. They don't look like very much. But for the sake of the illustration this morning, we'll call these our worries. What happens is maybe they're legitimate worries. Maybe they're things that most people would worry about. But we take them and we say, okay, well, I've got to carry this one. So we put it in our vest. And then something else comes up. Maybe you get married. Maybe you don't know where your next paycheck's going to come from. Maybe you just sent a kid off to school. And you're worrying about what kind of friends they're going to have, what kind of relationships they're going to get into. So, well, that's a legitimate worry. So then we put that one in our vest as well. Now, at first, you can definitely feel the difference. You can tell that there's a lot of weight on you. Your heart starts beating, your face starts to get red, starts to get hard to talk because you're carrying a lot of weight. But over time, your body will start to adjust to it. And eventually, you don't even realize that you're carrying all this weight. That's kind of what happens to us when we worry. We've got these little worries, some bigger than others, but we begin to carry them. Now we're carrying weight that God wants us to carry. God wants us to give Him our worries. He wants us to give Him the things that cause anxiety, and we insist on carrying them ourselves. You may forget that you're wearing this, but you know what? You can't run as fast. You can't jump as high. You can't jump as far. You start to get tired a lot more quickly. And there's no way you can make the argument that you're living at the potential that you could be living at. Because you're being weighed down. You're being held down. And it's the same way with our worries. You may not realize how much of them you're carrying. But there's no way you're living at the potential you could be living at if you would get rid of them. If you would allow God to take your worries. It's interesting. Peter doesn't say to consider the worries that you have. He doesn't say to consider the ones that are legitimate, the ones that you should be worrying about, and the ones that you shouldn't be worrying about. He says to take all of your anxiety and cast it on Him. And he also doesn't say that you should take each one and just gently lay it down at the feet of Jesus. He says, take all of your anxiety and cast it on Him. Get rid of it. The word cast in Greek, it was used when if you were carrying a load and you would take that load and dump it onto a donkey, you would be casting it onto the donkey, and now that donkey would be carrying your load. That's how that word was used in its original language. He's saying, get rid of the things that you're worrying about. Cast them off. Don't consider them. Get rid of them. Cast them out. Humble yourselves. You're in good hands. Give your cares to God. Then Peter continues with a warning. He says, be alert. Be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. There is a devil. He hates you. He wants to make your life miserable, but more importantly, he wants to keep you away from God. Now, I know a lot of us here are highly intellectual. We're highly educated. But you need to know that there is nothing foolish, there is nothing childish, there's nothing immature about believing in a devil. There is a real devil who is really out to get you. He really wants to keep you away from God. And Peter tells us that we need to be alert. We need to know that there is somebody out to get you. Lions are strategic. Peter compares the devil to a lion. Lions don't just go and attack anything. They sit and they watch and they look for the weak. They look for those in isolation. And then they take them down. In the same way, the devil is strategic. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where he can get you. He knows where he can pull you down. He works in your mind. He's a liar. And what he will try and get you to do is question the goodness of God. And when you question the goodness of God, that's when you start to worry. He'll talk to you and he'll tell you, you know, your son's going off to school and maybe he really wasn't all that prepared. He'll tempt you to pick up your vest. He'll tempt you to carry the weight. Or he'll tell you that maybe an attractive woman started working in your husband's office. Or maybe you don't know where your next paycheck is going to come from. He wants you to pick up these worries because he knows that it will make you ineffective. I can't promise that you won't get bad news. I can't promise that your life isn't going to be difficult. But what I can promise you is that your Father in heaven loves you more than you love yourself. And not one hair can fall from your head apart from him allowing it to. You are in good hands. You're in good hands. Then Peter, he closes his letter. Remember, this is the end of the book. He closes 1 Peter. He closes his letter to those in Asia Minor. And he says this. This is the last thing he wants you to remember. This is the thing that he wants ringing in your ears. He says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. There's the hope again. There's the reminder that we have something waiting for. It's the same thing he opened the book with when he talked about that living hope. He said, that God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself, God himself, will restore you. He will make you strong. He will make you firm. He will make you steadfast. Again, Peter reminds us of this living hope. It's the last thing he wants to be ringing in our ears. Times are going to get tough, but you can have the confidence that there is something greater coming for you. Your suffering is meaningful. Your hardship is meaningful. There's a purpose behind it. But all of your suffering will end in restoration. All of your suffering will end in restoration. Your story does not end in suffering. Your story does not end in suffering. Peter uses a couple terms here. He says that God will restore you. That Greek word has the idea of mending broken nets, like a fisherman would repair his nets after they were broken. God himself will restore you. Then he says God will make you strong. It literally means God will stand you up on your own two feet. Then he uses two terms together, firm and steadfast. These are two architectural terms. They imply a rock-solid foundation. What Peter is saying is that when you're broken, God will put you back together. If you've been knocked down, God will stand you up on your own two feet. If you've been rattled, God will put you in a place where you are unshakable. God Himself will restore you. Restoration always follows suffering. Now, I know some of you will say, well, wait a second, that's not true because some people die. Peter was writing this letter to Christians in Asia Minor. These Christians, for many of them, they were about to be killed for what they believed. This was right before Nero decided he was going to kill as many Christians as he could. He would put on this show where he burned Christians alive. They called it Nero's Circus. This happened right after Peter wrote his letter. For a lot of these Christians, their life here, their suffering would end in death. But what Peter wants us to know is that even for them, if their life ends in suffering, well, following that, they'll experience the greatest restoration they could ever possibly imagine. All of your suffering will end in restoration. Peter made some mistakes in his life. He was impulsive at times. He made some good decisions. He made some bad decisions. He said some things he shouldn't have said. And he suffered as well. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night he was taken away, Peter denied him three times. Three times he said that he didn't know him. And then after that, he wept bitterly. Now, I bet in hindsight, if Peter could go back, he would much rather face any kind of physical suffering over the pain of knowing he had just betrayed his best friend three times. But what happens is Jesus rises from the dead. And some time later, Jesus meets Peter on a beach. And after he had rejected him three times, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes." And he answers three times, "Yes, Lord, I love you." See, Peter had been restored. And from there, Peter would go out and he would preach it to thousands. Even after authorities would tell him that they were going to arrest him, they were going to kill him if he kept on doing it, nothing would stop him. Peter went from this impulsive, unstable follower of Christ to a man that had been restored, made strong, made firm and steadfast, fearing nothing, not worrying about anything, casting all his care on the Lord. And he was able to do that because he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that his life was in good hands. His life was in good hands. Your life is in good hands. I want you to close your eyes for just a second. Imagine what your life would be like if you never worried. If there was no anxiety in your life. If you didn't have to battle fear on a regular basis, if there was no worry, that's the way that God wants us to live. And I'm not being idealistic here. This is achievable. You can open your eyes now. Peter says to cast all of your care on God. So here's my challenge for you this week. For 7 days, 1 week, 7 days, every time you sit down to eat, now this challenge has nothing to do with food, but you eat probably at least three times a day. So that would mean that you do this three times a day. Take a deep breath, maybe close your eyes. If you're not comfortable doing that, don't close your eyes. And just say, "Lord, today, I put my life in your hands." Three times a day for 7 days. Give it a try. Because when you do that, you'll be reminded that every situation that you face will have come straight from the hand of God. And because He loves you, you have nothing to worry about. That's humility. That's humility. and God will begin to change your perspective. So for 7 days, three times a day, that's my challenge for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you care for us, that you love us, that even our small anxieties, you want us to care. You want us to cast on you because you care for us. So Lord, I pray that this week that you would change our perspective, that you would help us to see that we actually can live a life without worry, that we can live a life without fear, that's achievable. It's not idealistic. Lord, help us to be so confident in your goodness that the devil's lies won't be able to change our minds. And help us to remember that in our times of suffering, there will be a time of restoration. We're called to humble ourselves, but told that you will lift us up. So we're grateful for that. We're grateful, Lord, that our lives are in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.